We still got this study to do. And I can't think of a passage of Scripture that I want to deal with less than the one that we're coming to today. If you've got a Bible, if you'll find your way to Mark chapter 10, please. I'll be honest, I've taught on this passage multiple times. This is my second time teaching through Mark. And there's a parallel passage for this in Matthew as well, which I've also taught twice. The passage today is one that calls into question issues of marriage and divorce. And like I said, I've already taught on this three other times. And so you can go and listen to that online. I really don't personally feel like there's anything more I want to say about this passage at hand. I don't want to rehash all of that. If you want a more in-depth study on this passage, you can go to eastgatefellowship.net/Mark. You can find the study that's there, and it's a lot more in-depth. It's 10 years old. I still agree with that guy for the most part. I have no idea what future Rob is going to think about it, but what I'd like to do today is focus more on the outer cultural container that this passage is found in and see what lessons we can learn from that. This is often referred to as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. I would say it's more like the painful, distressing, and agonizing statements that Jesus made. You cannot read the words that we're going to read, these verses out loud in a public setting, and not want to cringe on some level. And I can only imagine how some feel when it's read out loud like this. So we're not going to linger on this. This is one of those that we're going to read it because I want to, but because it's there. And for all of our sakes, we're going to go through that part quickly. And like I said, you can go listen online if you need something more on that. But what I want to do is read through the whole passage and make what I think is an important observation about secondary issues on the path to the cross. And I'll explain what I mean about that as we go. But if you're there in Mark chapter 10, we're going to start with verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus left Capernaum and he went down into the region of Judea and into the area east of the Jordan River. Once again, crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question, 'Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife?' Jesus answered them with a question." Typical rabbi kind of thing to do. "What did Moses say in the law about divorce?" "Well, he permitted it," they replied. "He said, 'A man can give up his wife. His man can give his wife a written notice.'" I jumped the gun there. "A man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. But Jesus responded, 'He wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife. The two are united as one. Since they're no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together.' Later, when he was alone with his disciples in the house, they brought up the subject again, and he told them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery.'" We're stopping there and hopefully stopping there. Okay, let me just give a quick, very truncated version of my take on this passage, on an explanation of this controversy. The question that gets posed is centered around what was a fiercely debated topic of divorce and remarriage among the adherents in first century Palestine, among the adherents of two different schools of thought. And there were two different rabbis who lived before Jesus came on the scene, and they would weigh in on how to interpret an important passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy 24, it says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, then she departs from his house," and blah, 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 goes on to what happens after that. So in wanting to know how to interpret that, one rabbi named Hillel was a little more freewheeling, and he believed that the word that we translate, that the word that's translated as "find no favor in his eyes" could mean anything. Like, so if she burns the toast one day, or worse than that, or if she's kind of aged beyond what he likes, or, he finds somebody that he feels is prettier or whatever, he could divorce her and send her away with no repercussion for himself. Only men could do this in the society under Israeli law. He could send her, there's no repercussion. He felt justified before God. Now, not true for her. Tons of repercussions for her living as a woman in ancient world and unsupported. So there was another rabbi named Shammai, and he was far more conservative, and he believed that the word used there was limited only to those who had infidelity in their experience. So it was limited only to, you know, some sort of extramarital affair. So this is what was happening in Jesus' time. This is one of those things that was debated hotly among the schools of rabbi. And in that time period, and we've got the rabbinical records to bear this out, the divorce rate in their world, like it is in our world and in our country and in our county, was skyrocketing because of Hillel's liberal view on this passage. Men were just casually divorcing their wives and feeling okay with that. And it was actually developing into a crisis to some degree because there were a lot of women in an ancient patriarchal world who were finding themselves unsupported and vulnerable in that. So it was, you know, often the case that men were divorcing their wives because of an interest in someone else. That was primarily the underlying cause and the problem of this. And this is what I believe Jesus was getting at when he was giving this answer, especially at the end of the passage. This casual, flippant approach to a dissolution of a marriage in order to pursue someone else. And that's why I believe he connects it to adultery, because they had twisted the law to become a sort of sanitized, God-approved form of adultery. The underlying point is that God had something in mind when he provided us with this union of lives in marriage. The Pharisees were looking at marriage as purely a legal issue, which, you know, they were looking at the contract. What are the contractual obligations? What are the loopholes in the whole thing? And Jesus blows past all of that, and he reminds everybody that marriage is a relational issue, not a legal contractual debate. And again, I go into all of that with a whole lot more detail in the teaching I did 10 years ago. If that interests you, you can go listen to that later. But for now, I want to zero in on the setup for this passage, because to me, I find that very interesting and very relevant for us at this time. I want to reread verses 1 to 2. He says, Jesus left Capernaum, went down into the region of Judea, into the area east of the Jordan River. Once again, crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question: should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? In the narrative, Jesus has traveled to the region of Judea, and as typical, people are coming, he's teaching them, but it tells us that the Pharisees came and asked him a question that is described as a trap. This wasn't a question that was posed honestly to be able to get Jesus' take on a difficult passage of Scripture. It was meant as entrapment. Now, it's at this point we really have to stop and pay attention. That's a very important aspect of what's being revealed here. It reminds us that Jesus was not roaming around the countryside teaching people his new rules for divorce or anything along that line. This only comes up as the religious leaders who oppose Jesus present it to him as a trap. That's the only time it ever even occurs in the gospel. Now, why is it a trap? That's a question that we need to think through. Well, it's because of the location. Where Jesus is. Location plays a big role in the Gospels, and especially in Mark. Here, Jesus, it says, is in Judea on the east side of the Jordan River, which is the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, the same Herod who had John the Baptist arrested in that same region and had him beheaded. Anybody remember what John the Baptist got arrested for? That's it. You got it. He was accusing the king of committing adultery with his wife because she had left her husband and he had left his wife, and they joined together in this new power alliance. He opposed that divorce and remarriage of Herod and his brother Philip's wife. Basically, he was trying to get the point across that this guy claiming to be the king of the Jews could not possibly be the Messiah that we're looking for, could not possibly be the king of the Jews that we want. This wasn't, so when they bring this up, to Jesus. This was not just a friendly discussion about differing views or how to interpret a passage of Scripture. This was a politically charged question. It was likely that the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus was going to incriminate himself by what he said and meet the same fate. They were hoping, you know, Jesus is going to tweet something out right here and King Herod's going to send his guard down and deal with him like he did with John and silence this and their job is done. And I think in all of the commentaries and books that I've read on this passage, not nearly enough attention is given to this fact that the whole thing is a trap. Jesus is being entrapped by his enemies, or is trying to be entrapped by his enemies. And I believe when we step back from the details of this account and we look at the larger setting of what's happening here, it can remind us as Jesus' church that political and cultural debates can divert us from our mission. We got a mission, and it's actually not that. When the crowds came to Jesus and he was teaching them, his message wasn't about marriage and divorce. That's what his enemies brought up. And as I said, Jesus wasn't going around Galilee doing seminars and, you know, what constitutes a marriage or setting up rules for a divorce. This account only appears in Mark and Matthew. John and Luke are silent on this issue. So clearly this was not an emphasis that Jesus had. And ever since we hit the midpoint of this narrative, Jesus has been increasingly clear and intense about where his life is going, where this messianic mission is headed. Where has he told us already twice so far that he's going? Going to die. He's going to the cross. He's already stated it twice very clearly, a place where God enacts his sacrificial love for all humanity by providing atonement. It's the basis for the good news. It's the basis for the gospel that Jesus has come to declare. And I believe the real enemy was behind this that was going on here. The real enemy, and it's not a human being, the real enemy of our souls was trying to embroil Jesus in something that could change the nature of his ministry, pushing him into a defensive position where all of the focus would be on who's right and who's wrong, who's in and who's out. And when I look at the cultural perception of the modern church, I think the enemy has laid the same trap for us. And I think he's been successful. We've spent an inordinate amount of time as the modern church, in my opinion, on publicly debating and engaging in cultural and political wars. It's almost entirely diminished our ability to actually declare the good news. Because right away, even if we try to declare it, these other issues get brought up and piled on. The cultural and political systems shift all the time, and debates break out over them all the time, all through history. And certainly we as human beings are going to have opinions about them, for good or for bad, but those things are incidental to the good news, which is our mission, which is our calling, which is what God himself has called us to. The Apostle Paul states it like this, and this is something I feel like we can't overemphasize. We need to come back to this on the regular. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul explains to us, God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we're Christ's ambassadors. Here's our mission. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That is our mission. That is it. That is our mission as the church. I think we need to look at the cultural wars and the political machinations that we've seemed to become absorbed with the church, and ask ourselves, does engaging in this debate work to reconcile people to a loving God? It's a good question to pose about a lot of things in life, about a lot of questions that come up, a lot of things that go on. Does engaging in this work towards reconciling human beings with a creator God who loves them? Now, to qualify, don't misunderstand what I'm saying or suggesting. I'm not trying to say that we should never have an opinion or a conviction about social or cultural or political issues. Obviously, we can't help but have those. We're not trying to become automatons or something, robots that don't think. But when it comes to convictions that we hold before God, you know, we should have those. We've said before, convictions are sacred things. And they're guiding our actions and our attitudes through life. It's part of the process of our submitting our lives to God. But convictions also will change and morph over time, and we leave room for that possibility. But I'm not trying to suggest that opinions or convictions are out of order in some way, but we may need to learn discretion when it comes to those and how we're applying those to people other than ourselves, which is never encouraged in the Bible. In our passage, there's two parts, and I hope you caught it when we were reading it. One is the public debate that the Pharisees try to draw Jesus into, and the other is his private conversation that he has with his disciples. And I think we can observe something in this. We notice that Jesus didn't need to share his views in public about this. Jesus had more to say on the issue that was brought to him, but he didn't feel compelled to just blurt everything out that he had to say. He reserved his clearest answers for his personal discussion with his closest friends. What a great example. And again, as it touches reading the last few verses of that text we were reading, it's very sensitive stuff. It's very, could be alarming to some, but I believe he was stating a warning about a flippant approach to this deep connection of marriage. I don't believe he was instituting a new law. I don't believe he was trying to do anything like that. He was encouraging us to prioritize healthy relationships all the way through for love's sake, emphasizing that marriage is about relationship, not a contract that we work to try to find loopholes for. More than that, I believe he was weighing in on Herod's disqualification because of what he and Herodias did. And notice where he does that. Not in public, but in private. And basically he's weighing in saying, I kind of agree. This clearly is not, right for Herod in claiming to be the king of the Jews. But these were private statements. And sometimes we just may need to remember that our opinions and convictions are primarily between ourselves and God. That's where that gets worked out. Not necessarily on a public platform, and definitely not in a situation where we're going to impose those on somebody else. So it wouldn't do any good for me to impose my convictions on you, because it's just imposing sanctions on the unwilling. It doesn't change any heart at all. In fact, when we look at this, we look at how Jesus did handle this debate that they tried to draw him into, we recognize how very diplomatic and careful he was in his response. When you read that text without keeping in mind the whole cultural and political scene that was there present in the presentation of it, we lose that. But when you look at it with that in mind, you realize, wow, Jesus was so very careful in what he was saying there. First, he answers their question with a question, like I said, a very rabbinical thing to do. He's basically asking them to show their hand. Well, how do you read this? How do you understand this passage to be, this Deuteronomy 24? And then he uses broad strokes to get to the heart of the issue, which is relationship, not legality. He's trying to humanize this whole argument. The debate in a patriarchal society centered around a man's right to divorce his wife, leaving women in this very vulnerable position in the ancient world. So Jesus reminds them, there's two parties involved in this, by the way, guys. He made males and females in this whole thing. There's more than just, one person at stake in this. Women are a part of this, and their well-being is very important to God, is what he's saying in that. And by saying in verse 9, let no one split what God has joined together, he's making the case that real lives that God cares about are at stake in this. And this is an issue then between those involved and God. He resolves it there between the people and God. And don't let someone else split up. In other words, he's saying this is not up to religious autocrats to hand down decisions about loopholes that could put somebody in a very vulnerable position. is in essence what he's trying to get across in this. But he's deferring the whole issue. If you read that, you look at it, he's deferring the whole issue then to God. This is kind of between people and God. They're going to have to work this out. But I think it's a great example for us, especially given the world that we live in, the climate that we're in. Excuse me. And I think the example is that we can hold to a conviction, but remain publicly civil. We can even express a conviction, as Jesus did here, but do so in a way that's not going to require somebody to be on the defensive because of our conviction. Civility. I mean, it comes down to that. And civility, I'll tell you, if it's not, you know, if it's not a lost art, it's an endangered one, to be sure. Webster's defines civility as polite, reasonable, and respectful behavior, which in my mind links it with Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount, which when I was growing up, we called it the Golden Rule. Remember that? Do unto others as you'd have them do. It was always basically, you know, treat others the way you want to be treated. I don't know whatever happened to that. We used to actually talk about it, even in public, you know, the Golden Rule. I don't know that I've even heard that forever. And again, you know, that's a hard issue, not necessarily a rule issue, but civility. And civility is not just politeness. It's not just being able to put on a smile while, you know, it's about disagreeing without disrespecting. It's being able to recognize and afford dignity to our fellow human being, regardless of whether we agree on something or not. Jesus didn't launch an attack when he was accosted about this sensitive topic. He was careful in his public answer, and he was careful to see to it that those who were most vulnerable were not further harmed by what it was that he said. It's alarming to me that somehow Christians have gotten it in our mindset that in order to be true to our convictions or to honor God, we have to be inhumane in expressing our convictions. And that couldn't possibly be right. Not based on the way Jesus represents this to us. You know, most polling data indicates that here in the United States, we're in the percent of like the 90s. 90% of people believe that incivility is a real problem for our culture. Most people are agreeing with that. The large portion of those who believe that blame social media for it. What a surprise. Who would have ever thought? And certainly, listen, social media can play a part, can play a role, because it provides us this veil that we're able to hide behind as we fling our opinions out into the ether like monkeys flinging what monkeys fling. But social media is just a technology. That's all it is. We can't blame the platform for the very human behavior that's behind it. And we can't blame, you know, sometimes, especially if this question is asked about civility within the Christian sector, it's amazing to me that it'll be blaming a secularized society, which I'm not, you know, it's whatever, but that can't possibly be the problem. It can't be the problem of a secularized society, because I still insist that the most ungodly places on the planet are the comment section of any given Christian article written and posted on the internet. You can go in there and your hair will stick out. It's just crazy how ugly people will get with each other. And I'm concerned when I look at that, and I read a lot of stuff. I mean, I read way more comments than I should, really, when I think about that for my own health's sake. That's something I'll address. But you know, I'm concerned. Because when you see this and you see these lines and you see the same things repeated over and over again, my concern is that so many Christians are driven by a need to be right. And that driving need to be right has outweighed the contentment that's found in grace. And knowing God's love covers over all of these things. Jesus didn't get caught in the trap that was set for him by his enemy. He kept on a straight course. Not to take it easy or just to be able to get along. He didn't keep a straight course just to make sure everybody liked him and that, you know, everybody thought this was neat or something like that. He kept a straight course for the cross, the place where he, in sacrificial love, was going to demonstrate to the world God's heart towards every human being, past, present, and future. The one thing that every human being that you've ever met in your life shares in common, one thing every one of us has in common, the love of God, that God loves us. That's right. Jesus didn't get caught in that trap. We as the church are called to follow in his footsteps, keep on that path of the good news, of that sacrificial love, which brings about reconciliation with God, remembering our call. Let's follow his lead. Let's stay on task. Let's prioritize that mission of reconciliation as we interact with our fellow human beings, whether we believe alike or not. Let's always strive to be civil as we work through the convictions that we hold before God, always keeping in mind that God always protects the vulnerable in any given situation. This is one of the things that radically transformed my thinking was when we taught through the Old Testament. You know, we were doing that on Wednesday nights, and every Wednesday we're going through, and we went through, you know, from Genesis all the way through. And you would think that, you know, if somebody teaches the Old Testament, that's going to make them pretty harsh. But what stunned me, what I never had grasped before by coming back to it over and over and over and over again, is that God's concern, his priority, is for the poor, for the vulnerable, for the weak, for those who are at risk in this very broken world. And his greatest words of judgment were reserved for those who didn't pay attention to that, who determined that they were going to take what they wanted for themselves and not care about the larger cause of humanity. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're pursuing these convictions that we have before God. Have convictions, I consider them sacred. But remember the bigger picture in all of this. And remember that ministry of reconciliation. I think it can go a long way towards helping us rightly represent the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So I guess the encouragement in all of this is to keep the main thing the main thing. To let these secondary issues take their proper place in the arenas of civil discussion. And if we can't do that, follow Jesus' lead. Keep that to yourself or to those that you can trust. Who knows? I mean, you know, maybe we can be a part of changing the way that our culture perceives the gospel. Maybe God will use us to reveal his great and extravagant love for all people. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you for your word, even for these challenging spots in your word where you know how much I sweat during the week for something like this, but I thank you for it. And I thank you that it provides us the opportunity to, in very real and human ways, work through to work through these things that you call us to, this new kind of humanity that you call us to represent, redeemed and restored to original vocation. So do that good work in our hearts. Do that, Lord, by your Spirit. Do that thing we can't do on our own. Mold our hearts to be not just receptacles of your love, but outfit us with spouts to pour that love out. We don't want to be a bucket, Lord. We want to be something that can make a difference. And so work that in our hearts and in our minds by your Spirit. We submit ourselves to you. And we trust you, God, to do this good work. And we ask all of these things in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.